Scripture this morning is being taken from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. And the Bible reads, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider himself equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
Lord, speak through me this morning, that the words that I offer based off of Philippians 2 may challenge us, convict us, and move us into being people that live lives worthy of the gospel. We pray in the name of Jesus, and we all say together, amen. When a church embodies the gospel, that church becomes a witness for the gospel. Unfortunately, sometimes churches struggle in actually embodying the gospel. And that was part of the case in Philippi. The Philippian church, because of pressure on the outside, potential persecution, pressure on the inside, potential disunity, that they were being pulled apart and they weren't embodying the gospel. And so Paul writes this letter to the church that we call Philippians to try to bring this church together, to get them on the same page for the sake of the gospel. And how do you bring a church together? How do you bring a church together when forces are pulling it apart? How do you bring a married couple together when, because of hurts, they feel separated? How do you bring coworkers together when there's a feeling of mistrust in the office that causes one another to not be on the same team? How do you bring a sports team together when there's a locker room divided? How do you bring friends together when the friendship has kind of dissolved because of past betrayals? How do you bring people together? That's a challenge that Paul has. And he knows that if he can't bring this church together, that they're not going to be able to be a witness for the gospel. Most of the time when there's something between two people or between two groups of people, often the key issue is pride. That there's one person or one group or maybe both parties involved, they believe that they're right and the other person is wrong. And that pride keeps the two apart. Doesn't allow them to come together. And so Paul, as he starts chapter 2, he decides that he's going to take pride head on in what he's getting ready to say. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Philippians chapter 2. The very first verse, or very first word in Philippians chapter 2 is actually not in my version of the Bible that I have. Maybe it's not in yours. And that word is therefore. Sometimes it's not translated. But whenever the word therefore is found in a text, it's a connecting word. It shows us that the paragraph or section before is connected to the section or paragraph after. Well, the section right before chapter 2 is chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, and that's the passage that we talked about last week, and that's where Paul gives the very first command in the letter of Philippians to the church in Philippians, the church of Philippians, and that command was to live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. But what does that actually look like? What are the practical applications of being a church that is living out a lifestyle that is in a manner worthy of the gospel? Where in chapter 2, he starts to answer that question. And he starts off by giving these list of phrases that are blessings found in Christ. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion. Now at this point, as the Philippians are hearing the letter read, in my mind, I'm kind of thinking that what they're saying is, well, of course, Paul, of course we've received encouragement from being united with Christ. Of course we've been comforted by his love. Of course we have fellowship with the Spirit. Of course we have experienced tenderness and compassion. Of course, Paul, we've had these blessings come into our life because we know Christ. What's the point? And Paul says, if you've experienced these blessings from Christ, then I have a plea for you in response to that. And that plea is to become like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Wouldn't it be awesome if our church and other churches were like-minded, having the same love, one in spirit and in purpose? Wouldn't it be great if every marriage in our church family was like-minded, had the same love, was one in spirit and purpose? What if every office that you worked at or place of work where you're at, what if every place was like-minded, having the same love, one in spirit and purpose? Wouldn't you want to work in an organization like that? But how do you get to that point? How do you bring people together where they're like-minded, having the same love, one in spirit and purpose? How does that happen? Well, Paul says it happens through a word that begins with the letter H. It happens through humility. What comes into your mind when you think of humility? Maybe you think of Jesus bearing the towel, washing his disciples' feet. Maybe you think of someone on their knees in a humble posture, worshiping the Lord. Maybe you think of Dwight Schrute from The Office. Okay, maybe not Dwight Schrute. I don't think he was very humble. I was reading a book a little while ago by John Dixon about humility. And he gave a really good definition, I think, for what humility is. He said, humility is not really modesty. Now, modesty is when we play down our strengths. That's where when someone comes up to you and says, man, you did a great job the other day. I'm like, oh, no, it really wasn't anything. That's modesty. And Dixon said, that's not humility. That's really not humility. Humility is also not self-deprecation. That's where you put yourself down. Oh, I'm not really good at anything. I'm not really that good at this. That's not humility either, and I want us to hear that. Instead, Dixon says that humility is where you restrain and you harness your own power and resources so that they're not being used for you, but rather you're using them for the sake of others. And to illustrate that, he tells a story that I think I have told before in a sermon, but I'm going to tell it again. It's a story from the 1930s. In Detroit, Michigan, that there was a group of teenagers who got on a bus there in Detroit. At the very back of the bus, there was an African-American man. And the teenagers went to the back of the bus and began to ridicule this man, to make fun of him, to poke at him, to harass him in some way. But the man didn't do anything in response. He didn't respond. He didn't yell at the teenagers. He didn't get mad at the teenagers. Instead, he just sat there and he took it. And finally, it came time for him to get off the bus because it was his stop. And so he stands up, and when he stands up, the teenagers realize that this man is a lot bigger than we thought he was, and he hands them his business card. And his business card says, Joe Lewis Boxer. Joe Lewis, in the 1930s, was the heavyweight boxer champion of the world. And if he wanted to, he could have beaten those snotty-nosed teenagers to a bloody pulp if he wanted to. For what they, and he would have had good reason to do it because of what they, how they were treating him. But he harnessed and he restrained his power for the sake of others. That's humility. And that's what Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2 in verse 3 and verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. This is very hard to do. Can I just put that out there? And part of the reason why it is hard to do is because all of us, tend to have a pretty high opinion of ourselves. There's some research done by a guy named Thomas Gilovich from Cornell University. He did his research on self-deception. This is where we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're actually better at something than we actually are. He researched high school seniors, and he asked a whole bunch of high school seniors, in terms of leadership ability, do you have below average ability, or above average ability? Guess what most high school seniors said? Above average. Then he asked high school seniors, when it comes to relating to other people, do you, in your ability to relate to other people, is it below average, average, or above average? Guess what every single high school senior said? Above average. And I don't think that's exactly true, number one, but I also think that it's not because of their youthful arrogance. I think that's the way we all would answer the question, right? We all think that we live in Lake Wobegon, where all of our children are above average. And we think we have an above average understanding of Scripture. We think we have an above average ability to manage our money. We think we have an above average understanding of how to do church. We think we have an above average understanding of how to parent. We think that we have an above average view of how to do life. And it's that perspective that wars against cultivating the attitude of humility, because humility says, a person who has humility says, actually, I'm average. Not self-deprecation. But I'm average. I got some gifts. I got some skills that God has given me. But he's given gifts and skills to every single person created in his own image. And he's given me these gifts, and he's given you those gifts, not for your own purposes, but for the sake of others. That's what humility is all about. Paul continues in Philippians chapter 2 to try to give us some pictures of what humility looks like. And so he starts to give us some examples. His first example, and I don't know if this is prideful of Paul, but his first example is himself. Because Paul writes this letter from prison. And why is he in prison? Is he in prison for crimes that he committed? Is he in prison because of something that he's trying to do? Something for himself? No, he's in prison. He's in chains for the gospel. That's what Paul says. I'm here in prison for others. That's why I'm here. That's humility. Then later on in chapter 2, he mentions Timothy. And he talks about Timothy, and I love the description that he gives of Timothy. He says, Timothy has a genuine interest in you, Philippians. He really cares about you because he's different than most, because he puts other people's interest above his own. That's humility. Then later on in chapter 2, Paul mentions Epaphroditus. We don't know much about Epaphroditus other than that he's got a cool name. But Epaphroditus had gone to visit Paul while Paul was in prison to give him a financial gift from the church in Philippi. And when he came to visit Paul, he gets sick. And while he gets sick, he gets to the point of even thinking that he might die. But then Epaphroditus gets better, and Paul talks about him, and he says, I'm so thankful that he got better. I'm so thankful for Epaphroditus because he risked his life, not for himself. He risked his life for me and for you and for others. And that's humility. And then Paul gives us the greatest example of all. The example of Jesus. He turns towards Christ in Philippians chapter 2. How do you bring a church together? Well, you bring the church back to the message of the gospel. You bring the church back to the message of Christ. And you remind one another what Christ did for us. That Christ, even though he was God, in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, becoming the form of a servant. Being found in appearance as a man, being made in human likeness, he, what? Humbled himself. Became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That Paul is trying to make us understand the point that Jesus Christ, he had all kinds of power and all kinds of resources because he was in the very nature of God, but he harnessed that power. He restrained those resources in order to become one of us. And he became one of us not simply so that he could receive a lot of accolades, not so that people could serve him. He became one of us so that he could be obedient, so that he could be a servant, so that he could humble himself to death on a cross. It was for others. It was for the sake of others. That's humility. Around the same time that Paul is writing these words about Christ, there's another philosopher who's writing some words. His name was Seneca. And he wrote some words about the shamefulness of the crucifixion. And Seneca said this. He said, can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree? What Seneca was trying to say is, who in their right mind would be willing to experience the kind of shameful and humiliating death of a crucifixion? And Paul in Philippians 2 is lifting up the act of crucifixion, of what Jesus did on the cross, and he says, here's our example. Seneca says, I would rather no one be a part of that. And Paul says, here is our example. Here's what humility looks like. Here's what we're to be doing. Here's what it really means to come together as a church and to be like-minded, to have the spirit and mind of Christ. When the church starts to follow after Christ's example, what happens is we start to cultivate humility. And when the disciples of Christ demonstrate that kind of Christ-like humility, it pulls the church together. Because humble people realize that they don't know everything. So they're always in a posture to learn. Because it's not about them. It's about the gospel and others. Humble people are not obsessed with getting their way, but seek to serve others. Because it's not about them. It's about the gospel. It's about others. Humble people don't have to prove that they're right. They hold their convictions firmly, but they do so with compassion. Because it's not about them. It's about the gospel. It's about others. Humble people care less about status, attention, fame, and money. They care more about those who are around them. Because it's not about them. It's about the gospel. It's about others. Humble people don't mind getting corrected. They don't get their feelings hurt when they're critiqued. They don't get down when they're passed over for a job. Because it's not about them. It's about the gospel. It's about others. Humble people do not think of themselves as humble because really, they just don't do much thinking about themselves at all because it's not about them. It's about the gospel and it's about others. And when the church, when Southside Church of Christ is full of humble people, the church is very attractive. Because who would you rather spend time with? Someone who thinks that they know everything, or Mother Teresa who served the poor in India? Who would you rather have dinner with? Someone who really thinks they're hot stuff, or Albert Schweitzer, when he was at the height of his education career, left his post at the university to move to Africa to do medical missions? Who would you rather sip coffee with? Someone who thinks that they're always right about everything and you can never tell them that they're wrong. Or one of our own, Jim Lynch, who on his own goes and reads the Bible to those of our church who are homebound. You see, humble people are incredibly attractive. And the reason why they're attractive is because humble people are Jesus's people. And if you're like me, when you study Philippians 2 and you reflect on it, you become really convicted. Because too often we are not humble people. C.S. Lewis said that the very first step to cultivating humility is admitting that you're proud. And he would go on to say that if you don't admit that you're proud, then you really are proud. And that's the first step. That if we're going to live lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, the very first step is to say, Lord, I confess, I think too highly of myself. And Lord, too often I've been more concerned about my own needs and my own interests instead of the needs and the interest of others. And Lord, too often I have tried through self-deception to think that I am above average and I know more than other people, instead of taking the downward path of humility in following Christ. And when we start to make those kinds of confessions, God starts to work in us. Edmund Hillary was the first man to climb Mount Everest in the 1950s. And when he accomplished that feat, he was a very modest person. He didn't desire a lot of accolades. In fact, there's a story told that when he was over in the Himalayas, one day there was a bunch of tourists there, and they recognized Edmund Hillary, like, oh, can we get a picture with the guy who climbed Mount Everest? And so they go, and they gather around him to get a picture, and they want him to be holding an ice pick, because that's what you do when you climb Mount Everest, is you have to use an ice pick. And so they're posing for a picture, and there's somebody walking by, and they happen to see what's happening, and they don't recognize Edmund Hillary, and they think that Edmund Hillary is holding the ice pick wrong, and so they walk over and say, excuse me, I think you hold the ice pick. I mean, they're correcting Edmund Hillary, right? And Edmund Hillary said, thank you, thank you. He was a modest man, a humble man. Well, when he climbed up Mount Everest and he reached the summit, he had with him a metal cross. And while he was on the summit, he buried there at the top of Mount Everest a cross. And isn't it fascinating that at the highest point of our earth is a symbol representing the most humble act that ever happened on earth? And for the Church of Jesus Christ, what is our highest value? What is it that we really aspire to be? We seek to follow the path of Jesus, the path of the one that even though he was God, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, who gave of himself for the sake of others, who restrained his power so that you and I could have salvation. And when we as the church, when we follow that path, we are living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you right now that either because we're Americans or because we're Texans or because of some other reason or force, we often care a whole lot about ourselves. And we have just been convicted by your servant Paul that the path of a disciple is the path of harnessing our own power to where it's not about us, but it's about others. It's about the gospel. And Lord, I pray that if the Lord, if your Spirit has knocked on the hearts of one of us this morning and has convicted us and shown us maybe of some of our prideful ways, that you would help us to repent of that and to start in this journey of learning humility. Bless us, Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to have ministers and elders surround this auditorium, and if we can help you, if we can pray with you, encourage you as you seek to follow the way of Christ, the way of humility, we want to do that. If you want to be baptized into Christ during this next song, come to the front. Baptism is a humble act. It's an act of submission where we're giving our lives to Jesus. And if you're ready to take that step, just come to the front as we sing. Let's stand and let's sing at this time.